Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, November 4th, 2012.
This morning will be the final message in our Communion Sunday series of the Old Testament sacrifices. We'll consider the last of the five Old Testament offerings that we have been considering that picture for us Jesus and His one perfect sacrifice of sin. As we look at those Old Testament sacrifices and all of the rules and regulations and details that God gave Moses for the people of Israel to practice, we understand that it was not only for them, for a time and a place, and for a people, but it was also for us of this church age to cause us to understand in a little more detail exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. Just to say that He died on the cross, that's certainly true, but what did He accomplish there, and what all was God seeing when His Son died on the cross? So these offerings give us a picture of the will of God and what Jesus accomplished for us. Now, the meal offering, or the grain offering, as it's sometimes referred to, was the only one of the five offerings that was actually bloodless. In other words, there was no blood shed with this offering, as was the case with all the other offerings. An animal gave his life, shed his blood. But this was different. And yet, this offering pictures for us and gives us a lot of important details about why Jesus dying on the cross was the perfect sacrifice to pay the price of our sin, because it points to His sinless perfection. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 2. We'll begin there this morning and read some of these Old Testament instructions concerning this offering. We'll read verses 1 through 16 of Leviticus chapter 2. As we read through this, try to pick out some of the details that were required. If you're going to offer this offering, it has to be exactly this way. And then we're going to look at those details and see how God was saying, this is representative of My Son's character, of My Son's work. Leviticus 2 and verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So this is an important offering to the Lord. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, so there are various ways to prepare and to offer the offering. If it's baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. So notice the consistent ingredients, fine flour, oil, frankincense. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. So here's another ingredient, but it pertains to all the different ways. Season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of it, its oil, with all of the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. A lot of details here, a lot of interesting details concerning this offering. But notice, several times the Lord emphasizes, it's a holy offering. It is something that is set apart for my glory, and you need to pay attention to what I'm telling you. It is a sweet aroma to the Lord. That what this offering represents about Jesus Christ is something that brings the Father great pleasure. And so we should understand what brings God the Father pleasure, that we might recognize it and that we might benefit from it. Now, as a picture of Christ, the meal offering typifies the sinless humanity of Jesus. And that humanity, Jesus walked on this earth in a human body, in that limited frame of a human body, and it was put through several different kinds of tests. We have, with the meal offering, we have the picture of fire, beaten, ground, crushed, torn. All of those things speak of the suffering of Christ in this life, in his human body, in his sinless humanity. This is also one of the offerings that hints at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most of the other sacrifices have as its primary interest the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And this one does as well. But this one, unlike the others, also emphasizes the resurrection, because after the grain goes through all of this suffering, first of all, it's ground into fine flour, or the grain heads are beaten, or it's put in an oven, or it's directly over the fire. Whatever it goes through, it comes through, that grain comes through as being made the bread of life. So it goes through all of the pain, the suffering, and the trials, but the end result is that it brings life to those who partake of the bread. Let's go to John chapter 12 and see what Jesus says as he compares himself to grain. And so we quickly understand that the type is easily understood as Jesus compares himself to a grain of wheat. John 12, 23 and 24. His analogy is just a little bit different than the grain offering, because here we're talking about being planted and then bringing forth the wheat that will eventually bring forth the bread of life. But Jesus answered, verse 23 of John 12, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so we see that Jesus himself is comparing himself to grain. And this is, in his humanity, is the meal offering that was offered. First of all, let's look at the ingredients. The fine flour, whether it was uncooked or whether it was made into cakes of flour, it had to be ground very fine. No lumps, no clumps, no unevenness in the flour. You ladies that like to bake, you know what a sifter is for, and that's to get out all of those lumps and to make it even. What a wonderful picture we have of the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was every bit man, and he was every bit God. But as the Son of Man, he did not inherit the sinful nature of Adam, because Adam wasn't his father. He received and had, and he always was God. And he is In his humanity, he is the sinless Son of Man, the sinless Son of God. I've often referred to, and in fact I did a series on the extremes of the flesh and how our sinful nature likes to go to extremes. We don't see any of that in Jesus Christ. We see Jesus demonstrating as man the full range of human emotion. So he had all of the same emotions that we do. But as we examine his life in the Gospels, we see a perfect divine balance that all of those things were never in excess. In fact, they were always used to do the will of the Father. That's a little bit different than you and I. We are full of lumps and unevenness and extremes, but not with Jesus. Let's look at several examples. John chapter 2. Here we see Jesus demonstrating anger, but not inappropriately so, not in an excess that brought reproach to the Father, quite the opposite. Jesus' anger here glorifies the Father. John 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, you have to understand what that's all about. The pretense was that they were a convenience for people from out of town that were coming to offer sacrifices in the temple. And instead of bringing their offerings all the way from wherever they traveled, they would be able to buy them right there right on the temple grounds. Sounds like a noble thing. Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? A convenience thing. I know several have wanted to put a Starbucks in the entryway here. That'd be convenient, wouldn't it? That'd be nice. But the only problem with that is that the people were price gouging, they were cheating, and on top of that, they weren't there for the convenience of the people or for the glory of God. They were there to take advantage of the people. And so this is what they were doing there. And when he, Jesus, had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Now that's quite a demonstration of anger, isn't it? And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It was the zeal to honor his Father that led to this demonstration of anger. He was angry and he cleared the temple of this kind of distraction. Rather than truly coming to worship God, there was this unnecessary and unholy distraction. So he cleared the temple. It was a demonstration of divine zeal. And yet, on other occasions, stop and think about this. Jesus didn't get angry when he was standing before the Sanhedrin or before Pilate. Jesus didn't get angry when he was unjustly treated. When he was when people were lying about him and blaspheming, he didn't get angry at that moment. Later on, when he knew that Peter had denied him, we don't see Jesus getting angry with Peter. Now stop and think, if we were in all of those different situations that we just mentioned, you know, we might not have gotten angry at the money changers. Well, this is a nice thing. This is good. This is convenient. We might not have got angry there. Or, if you're like me, people start talking bad about me and get mistreating me, I would probably have got angry standing in front of the Sanhedrin. I probably would have got angry when Peter, after all I had done for him, if he had denied me, I might have got angry then. But we don't see any of that in Jesus. Why? Because his anger was always to accomplish the will of the Father. Our anger, what is it? What mainly flares up our anger? Self. Things that have to do with me. Things that are against me or oppose me. That makes me angry. Now, hopefully, as we learn to yield to the Christ within us, hopefully that does change. And that we get angry at the things that God gets angry at. And the reason we get angry is that we might do the will of God. Not do our will because we're angry, but to do the will of the Father. Jesus always demonstrated this divine evenness, this balance. His anger was to do the will of the Father. Now let's go to another demonstration of emotion. John 11:35. Who can quote that, by the way? Somebody recognize it? Wanda? Jesus wept. That's a good one. I don't know that I would have recognized it if you'd thrown that out there. But I could have quoted the verse. Jesus wept. John 11:35. At Lazarus' graveside, he was moved with sorrow as he saw how death affected his friends. They were sorrowful and he wept with them. Jesus also wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Why did he weep over Jerusalem? Because he knew the judgment that was coming because they themselves were going to reject the Messiah, reject the Father's plan for them. So he wept for them on those occasions. Now, weeping is a natural human action in response to sorrow. Jesus had sorrow. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief in his humanity. But once again, too often, what is it that makes us weep? Often we weep in self-pity, don't we? Often we weep in hopelessness, but we never see Jesus weeping for himself. We always see him demonstrating a sorrow because he understands the sorrows of those around him. And in understanding their sorrows, what does he do? He ministers to their needs. He does the will of the Father in the midst of his own sorrow. Now let's go to the other emotion of joy. This is something that I don't think that we talk about often enough when we talk about Jesus. And so many movies and shows and plays that picture Jesus, he's always this very solemn individual and almost talks like a robot and has these bright glowing blue eyes and all these depictions of who Jesus was. But Jesus knew what it was to feel and to express joy. All through Jesus's ministry, we see Jesus at different joyous feasts. We see him at the wedding celebration in Canaan, always a joyous feast. In fact, he provided that feast might be continued to be joyous and that the people would be satisfied. We see him throughout the Gospels in several big banquets where there's food and where there's fellowship and where there's things going on that bring joy. Jesus was there. We never see Jesus saying, "Oh no! I can't show people I'm happy. I can't enjoy life." He never said that. He demonstrated joy by attending these functions that we see him, and yet we never see him drunk. We never see him ever distracted because of the joyous celebrations. We never see him distracted from doing the will of the Father in those joyous occasions. In fact, the very reason that he's there is to do the will of the Father. At the wedding celebration in Cana, he performed his first miracle. He did the will of God. At these other banquets and feasts that he went to, what was he doing there? He was telling the Pharisees, he was telling the rich about God's plan for salvation. In the midst of his celebrations and in the midst of his joy and expression of joy, he was doing the will of the Father. Again, there's a balance there that often is lacking in us, because too often we make having a good time in life the goal of life. And in doing so, we get distracted. Much of the pleasures of life that we enjoy actually distract us from doing what God has called us to do. That's the flesh. But Jesus was fine flour. perfectly balanced, divinely balanced, sinless. Jesus knew just how and when to rebuke and correct his disciples, and he did. But he knew how harsh he needed to be. He knew when he needed to be tender. He knew all of those things. How did he know that? It was that fine flower nature of his, the divine nature of God. We often don't know where that balance is, but Jesus did. He knew no other nature. He knew no other expression. He knew how and when to answer his enemies, and he knew when to be quiet. We need that one, don't we? This is the evenness of the humanity of Christ. And no matter what the trial, no matter what form of heat, whether it was the frying pan or the oven, the sinless nature of Christ came through every time and was prepared to be the bread of life. This is important for us to know. Without this sinless humanity, we would still be in our sin. Christ had to be the perfect sinless sacrifice, or there would be no salvation. Galatians 5. When you understand that Jesus Christ is our meal offering, and what that represents, and we'll look at some more details here, but when you understand that Jesus Christ is our meal offering, and you understand that the very life of Christ is in you because you have partaken of the bread of life, then you also realize something else that few of God's people really do understand. I can live a life that's characterized by that same divine balance. Instead of being constantly enslaved by the extremes of my own flesh that lead to nothing but destruction in my life and the life of those around me, instead of always being characterized by carnality, I can understand that I have the ability to live a balanced life of godliness. Why? Because that life is in me. This is Paul's teaching in Galatians 5, 19 and 25, and we'll see how he makes the connection of the involvement of the Holy Spirit here in just a minute. But it's the life of Christ in us, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, here are the extremes, the destructive extremes of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the sinful nature with which every human being is born. It comes from Adam. None of that was in Jesus Christ. But that's us, apart from Christ. But now that we have been born again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Saints, may we truly learn to walk in the Spirit. That these attributes of Christ, anointed by the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, may they be seen in our life on a daily basis. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the fine flower of the sinless humanity of Christ. But without the oil, don't forget the oil. God didn't accept the meal offering without the oil. Oil throughout Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit for many different reasons. Comfort, healing, soothing, power, energy, light, all of those things. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. John chapter 3. Back in Leviticus, as you're turning to John 3, but in Leviticus where we read there in chapter 2, in the details, did you notice that it said you always have to have the oil, but did you notice it didn't say how much? There's no measurement given for the oil. And I don't, you know, God doesn't forget things like we do. He did that on purpose. John 3:34 and 36. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's without measurement that the Spirit was given to the Son of Man. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now stop and think about this, because it's important again for us to know these details about Jesus. It's important for us today, for our lives. As the Son of Man, Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit on his life and his ministry. His sinless humanity was empowered by the leading and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He was God. He was man. And as the Son of Man, the Spirit of God was necessary to give the energy and the enabling to do the will of God on this earth. Now stop and think about that. If the sinless Son of God, who could not sin, needed the enabling and the energizing of the Holy Spirit to do the will of the Father, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? How much Holy Spirit do we need? Because there are those, there are denominations and individuals that teach, well, you have the Holy Spirit when you're saved. And I don't totally disagree with that statement, but it needs to be properly defined. Every child of God does possess a measure of the Holy Spirit by simply being born again. We have the very life of Christ within us. The word Christ, what does it mean? Anointed. It's by having the very life of Christ. We have the divine life of the Father. Yes, of course, every child of God has a measure of the Holy Spirit. But how much Holy Spirit is enough? I want that cruise of oil unfailing, fresh, new, every day. I want everything that God has for me, and that includes the infilling of the Holy Spirit and a daily leading of the Spirit in my life. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, needed the oil, how much more with my sinful nature, how much more do I need the power of the Holy Spirit to empower the life of Christ within me? We need it, saints. May we cry out to the Lord for a fuller measure of the Spirit of God. Frankincense was the third ingredient. Frankincense is an incense that is activated by heat. In fact, it doesn't begin to put off its full strength of aroma until the heat is applied. Interesting, isn't it? This was required. Don't leave the frankincense off of the meal offering when it's put on the altar. In Jesus' time of intense testing in the fire, he spent time in prayer. Throughout Scripture, incense speaks of prayers being offered to God. And they rise up and they reach the nostrils of God. And this is what frankincense represented in the meal offering as well. And in Jesus' life, Jesus knew what it was to pray. And in times when the heat was applied, when the trials, when Christ was suffering as the Son of Man, sometimes we don't stop and think about that. Sometimes we only think about the suffering on the cross, which is beyond imagination. But Jesus suffered throughout his ministry. Let's look at one example in Luke 6 when the fire was being applied and how that it resulted in the incense, the frankincense of prayer being released in his life. Luke chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. But they were filled with rage, that is the religious leaders of his day. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. The frankincense rose from his life. Prayers. Prayers of dependence on God as the Son of Man, the sinless Son of Man. Prayers of dependence and trust that the Father had a time and he had a purpose and that his will was going to be done, that those prayers of confidence in the Father. Saints, do we offer the same kind of prayers? Because Jesus is our meal offering, we also can offer prayers of frankincense to God. Revelation 5. In fact, those that will attain the highest place in heaven will be characterized by having imitated Jesus' prayers, his dependence in prayer. Revelation 5 and verses 8 to 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, we're not left to our imagination to figure out the types. We're told what they are. The prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." May we cry out to God in our trials, when the heat is applied, when the fire is applied. May our prayers rise up in dependence, knowing that God has a time, he has a purpose. May we depend on him. Now let's go to Mark 8 and verse 15. Another detail was given, that there's to never be leaven offered with the meal offering. This one's an easy picture for us. All through Scripture, it's the same. Leaven always speaks of that which is evil, that which corrupts. Mark 8 and verse 15. "Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Leaven in Scripture is always that which is evil and false and destructive. Leaven, or yeast as we know it, it causes risings and convulsions in the bread. And that's exactly what sin does in the lives of God's people. And this is why none of that was to be in Jesus, because none of that exists in him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's nothing false or evil in him or in his word. Then there was one detail that I thought was very interesting, and that is that no honey was to be offered as a part of the meal offering. And this is interesting regulation, because honey was a staple in the Middle East. It's always spoken of in a very good way. And in fact, sometimes the word of God is compared to it as giving strength and energy and health. But for some reason, it was not acceptable in the offering that was a picture of Jesus Christ. Honey is a natural sweetener. It's an earthly sweetener. Remember the manna that came down from heaven? It kind of tasted like honey, but it was a heavenly sweet, not an earthly sweetness. And this, I think, is important. The lesson appears to be that Christ's sinless nature was not due to any natural human sweetness, but was the result of the power of his sinless divine nature. And I think this is important for us to remember when we talk about being led by the Spirit and being characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about personality traits. When we read the list there, the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes people say, "Well, you know, Brother Doug, I'm not like that. It's just not my personality." I don't care. It's not my nature to be those things either. But we're not talking about natural, human, earthly sweetness. We're talking about the divine life of Christ that comes from heaven. So that means that I have no excuse, do I? You have no excuse not to live godly, not to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. The only reason why a child of God is characterized by carnality is because we choose to be characterized by carnality. And that's a reality that we need to accept, because it'll drive you to a dependence on the Spirit of God. I know that I can be what God wants me to be. I'm going to quit making excuses for myself, for my loved ones, for my friends, for my children, for my parents. I'm going to make this decision and surrender my life to the life of Christ within me, and I will be everything God wants me to be. Saints, can you have that confidence in the worker of God? There's no honey in the meal offering. It's all the power of Christ. Salt was required. Salt stops corruption and helps to preserve the bread. Jesus and his word are pure, without corruption. There are many psalms that speak to this. Psalm 12 is one of them. I'll read. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Salt, preserving. Thank God for Christ, our meal offering. As the sinless Son of Man, he became the bread of life for all who believe. No matter how it was offered, the end result was it came through all the fires, all the beating, all the crushing. The end result was life. Aaron and his sons partook of the bread that came from those meal offerings. And it gave them strength. It gave them life. Jesus did the same for us. Let's do turn to John 6:27. John 6:27. Jesus did suffer the fire of the altar. He did die on the cross, but he rose again. The life that he now lives, he lives forever in the presence of the Father. And that's the life that I receive when I say yes to Jesus. John 6:27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jump down to verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Aaron and his sons were the priests of the Old Testament. We have been made kings and priests in this church age, and we benefit from the bread of life. He was bruised, as Isaiah says, he was crushed. He was placed in the oven of death and the grave, but he emerged as the bread of life. And that's what we celebrate this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper.